We might recall that we're in a time of waiting. Waiting for the Grey Cup game, waiting for the Stanley Cup to come to town, maybe. Maybe not this year. Waiting for American Thanksgiving, some of us. Waiting for Advent, I'm sure all of us. Indeed, the young ones that were here earlier. We're in this space of waiting for the waiting time. We're looking at the Messianic Psalms. It's a series of songs written over 1,000 years ago, or actually over 1,000 years prior to the Christ child, so 3,000 years ago. Why are we looking at these Messianic Psalms? Well, we want to take a look at these prior to the Advent. It reminds us of who this person is that we're waiting for, who this person was that the nation of Israel was waiting for, that the nations of this whole world was waiting for. And the Messianic Psalms declare who the Messiah is. The Messianic Psalms talk about who this person is all about. I know it's almost Advent. Next week is the beginning of Advent. It's not Good Friday. So why would we read Psalm 22? It sounds more like a Good Friday psalm, doesn't it? But I have to take us there to make sense of today's passage of Scripture. So let's go back to Matthew 27, verse 46 for a moment. You don't have to turn there because we've done that for you up on the screen. And Matthew 27, 46 says this. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus is on the cross, and he cries out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus is on the cross, and he's dying, and some of his last words uttered are, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it's quoted in the Aramaic. Some of us might be wondering, what is actually going on here? Has God the Father actually turned his back on Jesus, and Jesus is feeling utterly abandoned? It's about 3 p.m. for us, and God, I want to say, did not abandon Jesus. I'm not sure that he turned his back right on Jesus in the same way that we understand it. Yes, he might have turned his back in the sense that Jesus took the sin of the world upon him, and God is holy. He cannot handle sin. He cannot see sin in front of him. So he would have turned his back on that. But in terms of turning his back on his own son, turning his back on himself, I wonder about that. Did Jesus know that he would take on the sin of the world upon himself while on the cross? Did Jesus know he would be the sin offering for humanity? Of course he did. On the eve of his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane and the temple priest came to arrest Jesus, Peter grabs a sword from the closest soldier, and what does Jesus say? Do you recall? Matthew 26:53 will say, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Let's just remember for a moment how many soldiers were in a legion. And if you aren't aware, there are around 4,000 to 6,000 soldiers in a legion. And Jesus says, "I can at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels." So do the math. That could be anywhere between 48,000 and 72,000 angels that Jesus is talking about. Not that numbers would really matter. But that's what he said to Peter, who said, "Hey, you don't need that one sword. I've got 72,000 at my disposal of angelic swords." So it's not about the military might. Jesus wasn't afraid to lay down his life as a sacrificial offering for all of humanity. That includes you and me now. He did pray that this mighty task might be taken from him, and you might understand why. I mean, can you imagine the pain that he considered having to go through in bearing that cross, in going through all the utter horror that he experienced? Yet Jesus the Son was obedient to God the Father in that he willingly accepted the Father's will for his life to die for us. And so then on the cross, Jesus makes this interesting statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? If you haven't yet opened your Bibles to today's passage, I invite you to do so. Go to Psalm 22. We're going to just skip across some of these key verses that really are pertinent to this whole situation. You might recall that Psalm 22 was one of the beloved psalms from the Jewish scriptures. Much like we might have a favorite verse these days, many of us enjoy Psalm 23, and in fact, many people ask me for the memorial service to use that passage of scripture. You know, this section of Psalms is well known and well loved. And so when Jesus from the cross says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's like me saying to a bunch of us, Christ followers, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not. Everyone knows that. And so when Jesus is hanging on the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? They are now quoting Psalm 22 and they continue on in their minds as they watch Jesus hanging on that cross. Psalm 22 is what we would call, as I said before, a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that talks about who the Messiah is, what he will do, what he is all about. And so for anyone who had eyes to see and ears to hear back then, they would play the psalm back in their minds, and they would sit and have to say, wow, I wonder if this person of Jesus was the Messiah. I wonder if this psalm is talking about the Messiah. Psalm 22 declares that the long-awaited one can identify with human pain and suffering, even the feelings of abandonment. He understands that aloneness that people feel when they feel apart from God. And yet Psalm 22 is also a declaration of the worldwide sovereignty of God. Let's take a look at verse 4. In you, our fathers put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. And Jesus Christ, like David, who wrote the psalm 1,000 years prior to Jesus' time, he was looking for deliverance. Go to verse 6 with me. I am but a worm, not a man, scorned by men and despised by people. This is very interesting here. I am a worm. Now, the word for worm here isn't the typical Hebrew word used for earthworm, even though that's how we translated it in the French and in the English. It's more like a bug that is crushed for its red color, used as a red dye. And so Jesus is saying, I'm being crushed like this red worm. And he's despised. It's what's going on while Jesus is being killed on the cross. And he mentions being crushed in many different ways as he's going to the cross. But here in Psalm 22, it's a bug that's actually used for red dye in the Middle East. Let's go to verse 7 and 8. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Isn't that amazing that if we went to Matthew 27, verse 43, we see that this is precisely what is happening at the foot of the cross as Jesus' enemies are bantering among themselves. He trusted in the Lord. Let the Lord deliver him, they say. Now remember, Psalm 22 was written 1,000 years prior to Jesus being crucified on the cross. And yet, here we are. He knows what would be said then, and he wrote it in the Psalms through King David many, many years ago. Imagine what it might have been going on in the minds of the Jesus followers who were there with Jesus as he hung on the cross, and he's already gotten them thinking about Psalm 22, and they're now experiencing that as they run through that in their minds. And they see what's happening right before them. They might have been thinking, wait a minute, that thing about trusting in the Lord, that's part of the psalm, and those guys just said it to Jesus as they're commiserating right in front of him. And so I'm sure there were some bells and whistles going off in their minds, just as it dawns on them that, wow, maybe who we are seeing in Jesus Christ, in Jesus of Nazareth, he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one that we've been waiting for all these years. Let's go to verse 11. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. I'm sure some of us can relate to that. Jesus can. John 16, verse 32, talks about Jesus' experience. After the temple guard come to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, all the disciples who had been with Jesus suddenly disappear. Not one is left. So the psalmist says that there is no one to help. And Jesus is saying there is no one to help. And there really wasn't anyone there to help Jesus. There were some faithful onlookers at the foot of the cross. But Jesus was hanging on the cross by himself. No disciples. No male disciples were there. The female ones were. And let's move to verse 14. And he says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. Remember the prophecy in John 19:36. That none of his bones will be broken. Jesus had been brutally beaten prior to being hung on the cross, and we would have felt like his bones were totally out of joint because of the pain. Yet none of his bones were broken. And as he's dying on the cross, you remember what the Roman soldiers did to just make sure he was dead? What did they do? Just to test it. They took the spear and they stabbed him in the side and water came out. And what the typical operation would be is that they'd go and break the legs to make sure that these people who were crucified finally died so they can get things done. They got to go home and have some dinner. Got to get back to the families. Let's get things going on here. But they went to Jesus and they didn't have to break his legs. Not one bone was broken. Interesting. Move to verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, which means broken pottery. And my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. I don't know if you've seen that movie with Mel Gibson's version of the crucifixion. It's quite bloody and violent. But this is the picture that we have here. Jesus had bled so much and had so little water taken in so that when he cried out and said in Aramaic, Eli, Eli, with such a swollen tongue due to dehydration and thirst, people were wondering what he was trying to say. Have you ever been so thirsty that your tongue sticks to the roof of your mouth and it's hard for you to speak properly and coherently? That's where Jesus was. And so those were wondering, is he talking about Elijah? Couldn't quite make out what he was saying. But the people who were there, the people who had followed Jesus, the people who are now going through Psalm 22 in their minds, is now wondering, oh my goodness, here we are, and we're seeing Psalm 22 played out right before our very eyes. Here is Jesus of Nazareth dying on the cross, and he is the one who is being described in Psalm 22. It doesn't stop there. Let's go to verse 16. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and feet. Well, a band of evil Gentiles, the Roman soldiers, surrounding him. Here's the interesting part. I wonder what was going on through King David's mind as he wrote this psalm, 1,000 years prior to the Roman crucifixion being employed, and possibly before crucifixion, as the Romans understood it, was invented. I mean, crucifixion was a way of killing enemies and making a statement for many, many generations prior to the Romans. The Persians did it. The Assyrians did it. Babylonians did it. And so what was going on in the minds of David? Only he would have known. But he was writing down these words as he was inspired to do so. But for the people witnessing Jesus dying, this would have been particularly jarring as they went, you know, what does that mean? And now they see it played out before their very eyes. Verse 18, they divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. And that's exactly what happens in Mark 15, verse 24. Right before Jesus is crucified, he is stripped, utterly humiliated, left in his nakedness hanging on this cross. And then the Roman soldiers gambled for Jesus' garments. But let's go to the end, the very end of the psalm, verse 31. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. And interestingly enough, the Aramaic of he has done it would be, it is finished. And that is exactly what Jesus says in John 19, verse 30. Jesus quotes the very first verse of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus quotes the very last verse of Psalm 22. It is finished. And the whole time, I think Jesus was hoping and praying that someone would put the pieces together as he's hanging on the cross. And that God had put it all together to proclaim that Jesus of Nazareth, this one from this little backwards town, is indeed the long-expected Messiah, the anointed one. Not just a priest, not just a king, but one who is of the order of Melchizedek, a priestly king. His clothes have been gambled off. His tongue is sticking to the roof of his mouth. A crowd surrounds him, and soldiers have pierced his hands and feet. And Jesus speaks the words of Psalm 22 as a way of communicating to those all around him and those who recorded the events of the day, to us now who have the benefit of reading this account, that he is God's Son. He is the Messiah. And in its most general sense, Psalm 22 might have been about a person who is crying out to God to save him from the taunts and torments of his enemies, King David, and then thanking God for rescuing him. But ultimately, it is the one who has been promised to sit on David's throne who utters these words. As we can see, the psalm is so much more than just a crying out to God and then a thanking God for rescuing. It is filled with prophetic words written 1,000 years prior to the actions that actually took place on the cross. And to top it off, the psalm describes Jesus as the atoning sacrifice. That means the sacrifice that meets all the priestly requirements to cover the sins of the people, to cover their sin once and for all. Only instead of an unblemished animal, a lamb, the Romans and the Jewish religious elite have crucified Jesus of Nazareth, the living Lamb of God who has come to save the lost. He is the one who the scriptures have talked about. And I want us to direct our attention to the cover of our bulletin this morning, where Hebrews 10:10 declares, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he is made forever, perfect forever, those who are being made holy. And this is the good news for you and I, my friends. Thanks be to God. Amen.